O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, merciful, gracious God, you who heal the brokenhearted, you who give sight to the blind, who raise the dead to new life, Lord, we call upon you asking, O gracious God, that we, your children, would hear your holy voice through the pages of your word today as we study it together. We give you thanks, O Lord, for your faithfulness, that even when we are faithless, you remain faithful. We thank you that you are unchanging. And we ask, O Lord, for grace and mercy to abound today in our hearts, in our minds, as we study your word together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. You know, friends, my favorite study, my favorite class that I have taken in all of my life was a 2-semester study on the nature and the attributes of God. Now, the curriculum in this class was somewhat difficult. The reading was unbelievable. But the subject matter of this particular class just absolutely captivated my heart. The instructor was a gifted communicator who laid out the glories of our God in a way that made you keep coming back for more. In the course of those 2 semesters, together as a class, we scaled the majestic heights of God's perfect righteousness, contemplating the wonders of his goodness, the amazing patience of God, and the unfathomable depths of his mercy toward us. I learned that year that God actually shares some of his attributes, some of his divine attributes he actually shares with men. And those attributes, we learned, were called communicable attributes. He shares some of those attributes with us. Things like love and goodness and kindness that he shares with men who he has created in his image. But we also learn that there are other attributes that God does not share with his creation. These are, well, they're all the omnis that we hear about. God's omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his all-powerful nature. These are called incommunicable attributes because God doesn't share them with his creation. They are his and his alone. Well, one of God's incommunicable attributes, an aspect of his nature that he doesn't share with men, is something called immutability. Now, immutability simply means that God does not change. How could he change? If he were changed from worse to better, then he wasn't perfect to begin with. So we understand that because he is God Almighty, he does not change. Well, the scripture bears witness to this truth very plainly in the book of Malachi, where Malachi writes and says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." It's pretty simple. We understand that. And he said to them, "Listen, because I don't change, therefore you, O Israel, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." And we can give thanks to God that because he does not change, we're not consumed. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8, we see this immutability in the person of Christ. When the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And again, we worship him because he never changes. He is the same. His mercies endure from one generation to another. And while God does not change, we who were made in his image, well, frankly, we change all the time. Our bodies change. Our minds change. We grow in age. So we always are in a status of change. So think about how many people How many people made resolutions over the New Year's holiday? They want to change certain things about their habits, change certain things about their appearance. They want to make certain changes, and these resolutions bear witness to the fact that actually we do change. The Scripture warns us in certain places that we should not change for the worse. We must be careful not to change or be pressured or be transformed by this present world, because the world is corrupting. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "Do not be conformed to this world." Don't be conformed to this world, because that would be a change for the worse. And if any of you are parents of teenagers, you're very familiar with this book, this particular verse, regarding the change that you might see in your teenager. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." So we talk to our children about the company that they keep. We want them to learn to grow in faith and in their understanding of the Scripture. But bad company can corrupt good morals. Friends, there are many, many different influences that affect our lives and the lives of our children. These influences will inevitably shape them as they grow closer and closer to adulthood. But as believers, we long for. There's a certain change that we do want to take place. We long for a positive change. The Apostle Paul writes of this positive change in his letter to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, when he says, "And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding in the glory of the Lord, are being transformed." We should be changing. We're being transformed into the same image, that is, into the image of the Lord, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is a change that we want to take place in our lives. Very often, this glorious transformation comes into our lives as a result of godly influences that the Lord allows to come into our lives. Remember in our study of 1 Peter just a few months ago, Peter instructed the believing wives to influence their unbelieving husbands. He said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." So, what do we learn? We learn that we are changeable, but God is not. We learn that there are influences that come into our lives and influences that we have on other people's lives for positive transformation, that we can grow in the image of Christ. Now take a minute to think about those individuals who have significantly impacted or influenced your own life for Christ. When I think back, there is a patient and very persistent individual when I had first come to Christ, and he came to my place of work 2-3 times a week, just to come, not to buy anything, but just to encourage me in my newfound faith. I know people who have come into the homes of older believers who have literally taken them into their home so that they might grow in understanding. People who had no place to go were brought into a Christian home so that they might understand the gospel and grow in their understanding of who God is. When you take the time to reflect back on the path of your life, it's easy to see many intersections, many crossroads where God graciously and faithfully brought other believers into your life to walk by your side on this pilgrim's path. As I was thinking about that through the week, I was reminded of a great book that I would encourage all of you to read if you have not already. John Bunyan's classic allegory of the Christian life, entitled Pilgrim's Progress. We find a traveler named Christian who sets out on a journey to what he's called the Celestial City. And along the way, he meets a variety of characters. Some of those characters are very dangerous, but others will join Christian in his journey along that pilgrim's path. One man along the journey who came from Christian's own hometown, his name was Faithful, and he followed him along the way and walked with him until Faithful gave his own life for the gospel. And then he was joined by another man whose name was Hopeful, and Hopeful traveled along with Christian toward the path of the Celestial City. Now, many of you have been raised in believing households where your mom was faithful and your dad was hopeful, and they walk with you along the pilgrim's path for many years. And what a blessing it is to be raised in a Christian home, to be set on the path from the very beginning, that path of righteousness, that your eyes are fixed upon the Celestial City. What a wonderful life that is, to grow up in a loving Christian home. Now, as I shared with you last week, in this new year, I'd like to work at developing a culture of discipleship here at Harvest Fellowship. But the first thing I need to ask is, well, what exactly is discipleship? If we open up our Bibles and we look through the Word of God, there are a couple of observations that we can make concerning this particular word, discipleship or disciple. First, in the book of Acts, we come upon the word making disciples in Acts chapter 14. And it seems to be synonymous in this particular verse with proclaiming the gospel. If we look at Acts chapter 14, verse 21, Luke writes, and he says, "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch." What did they do here? Well, they preached the gospel and they made disciples. With that, we think maybe discipleship is merely conversion. Is it the same thing? If we go into a city and we're going to make disciples, are we just going to make converts to the Christian faith? Well, a deeper study in the Word of God shows that discipleship has much more involved than just conversion. A disciple is not someone who simply prays a prayer or walks the aisle and then goes on to live the same ungodly life that he lived before he prayed the prayer. If we go to the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus describes discipleship, we find that Jesus describes this discipleship as a lifelong practice. It's a lifelong process that actually begins with conversion. It goes into baptism, and then we speak about obedience to all of the commandments of the Lord Jesus. So let's look at Matthew 28. Let's begin at verse 18, something that you're all very familiar with. "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." And this is the Lord Jesus, of course, speaking. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded to you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, on the basis of Christ's supreme authority, when he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," on the basis of his authority and on his dominion, knowing that the kingdom of God will be made up of people from every language, every tribe, every nation, every kindred, Jesus commands us, his disciples, to go out into all the world and to make disciples. So over the next few weeks, before we return to our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament, I'd like to continue to consider, what is this thing called discipleship? And this morning, I'd like to challenge all of us in one of the most essential areas of discipleship in all of the Bible. And that would be discipleship in the home. Discipleship within the four walls of our own home, with our children, with our grandchildren. So think about it. Think about when Adam and Eve were first placed in the garden, and the command that God gave to Adam and Eve there in that pristine garden where he had settled them. And he spoke to them in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, and he said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The means, then, whereby man was to subdue the earth, the means whereby man was to exercise dominion, was by multiple generations, offspring, who, like their parents, would be in the image of God. Parents walking with God in faithful obedience to their Creator, raising children who likewise would also walk with God and expand the borders of the garden to the very ends of the earth. But before even the first child was born, to these first parents, they rebelled against God. And Adam and Eve sadly were cast away from the presence and out of the Garden of Eden. But the good news is that God has ordained before the creation of the world that a lamb, a precious and sacrificial lamb, would be slain to rescue sinful men and women from the ravages of sin and death. As God's plan unfolded, we see that God chose Abraham as one through whom this promised Redeemer, the Lamb of God, would come. Now listen with me to how God describes Father Abraham. Listen to this from Genesis chapter 18. "For I have chosen him," that is, "I have chosen Abraham, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Now surely we understand that God loved Abraham, and God called Abraham to himself. And not only did God reveal his will and his plan to Abraham, but by that same grace, God also, with which God chose Abraham, he also empowered Abraham to pass on this plan of redemption to future generations. "I've called Abraham, and that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord." As we continue through the Old Testament and we arrive at the book of Deuteronomy, well, Moses, who is a descendant of Abraham, reminds the people of God's identity. And then he calls those same people to love God and, like Abraham, then to pass on the word of God to the next generation. At the very heart of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses, who is a descendant of Abraham, speaks these words in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might." Now the weightiness of this text asserts that God, the God of Israel, is the one and only true God. And there is no other God. He alone is Jehovah. And that word Jehovah means he is the self-existent God. No one causes him to exist. He exists in and of himself. He's the one who by sovereign grace has made himself known to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to the people of Israel. And since there is but one God, who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who chose Israel and delivered them from bondage in Egypt, the covenant people of God are now called to love God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. Now, immediately, after following Moses' declaration of who God is and understanding the nature of God, he turns to the families of Israel and he gives them a responsibility. And that responsibility is to take what you know, take what God has revealed to you, take the word of God that you've hidden within your own heart and pass it on to the next generation. Let's read verses 6 through 9. And then what we're going to do is we're going to break that into three points and follow those points with regard to the discipleship of our own children in our homes. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And you shall bind them as signs on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gate. Now we're going to take our outline directly from that portion of Scripture this morning, and we'll focus on four of these verses. And we'll look at this, the word of God on your heart, the word of God on your lips, and the word of God on your house. On your heart, on your lips, and on your house. Excuse me. First, we have to understand that the word of God is to be in your own heart first. In your own heart first. It must abide at the very seat of your affections. And it has to do its work, renewing your mind in order that you might be able then to pass on that same word to your children and then to your grandchildren. Reading through some commentaries this week, I come upon Adam Clark. Adam Clark's commentary asked the question, where else can love be? Where else can love be? If it be not in the heart, it exists not. And if these words can be not in the heart, if they are not esteemed, prized, and received as high and most glorious privilege, what hope is there that this love shall ever reign there? What hope is there? The heart. The heart is the abode where God's word settles. Remember, David said, Lord, thy word have I hidden within my heart that I might not sin against you. So as we're considering the discipleship of our children, the very first thing that we come upon is that this word that God has given to us, that he's graciously opened our eyes to see, must first be in your own heart. It must be in your own heart. The heart that has been renewed by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, the heart that has been released from the bondage of sin, is a heart on which God has written his word. Now, considering that word of God in your heart, let's go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16 says, your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. O God, I came upon your word and I ate your word. I devoured your word and your word settled deep within my heart. And it has become a delight to my heart. After all, God, I am called according to your name, your name. Jeremiah found his joy. He found his delight in the word of God. And the joy of God's word was able to sustain Jeremiah. Oftentimes we call him the weeping prophet because he wept, he cried over the sins of his people. Jeremiah endured all kinds of difficulty and persecution, and yet God sustained him. How? By the word of God that was hidden within his heart. We'll find this same principle at the word of God being in our heart in Paul's letter to the Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul writes and he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God." So you see that there is a fruit that comes from the word of God abiding within our heart. It is a fruit that our children can taste and see that the Lord is good. It's a fruit that grows over time, that brings joy and peace, patience and kindness to our own homes. So before we move on and consider the discipleship of our children, the thing that I have to ask you is the word of God settled, abiding richly? Is it abiding in your own heart first before you can pass it on to your children? You know, I spent 14 years managing a distribution center for a chain of grocery stores. One of my responsibilities in that job was to purchase all of the stock for the warehouse so that when our stores needed cornflakes, we had plenty of cornflakes for them to get. Spring water, anything that they needed, Tide, whatever it was, I had to make sure that the warehouse was well stocked so that the next day when the trucks went out, they could take whatever the store needed to fill their shelves. It was my job to see that those shelves in the warehouse were fully stocked. And so it is when we think about parenting, when we consider the moral warehouse, the spiritual warehouse, the word of God that is stored up within your own heart. We think of that as a warehouse. And when your children are coming to you with questions, when there are issues that arise in your household, you can go to a well-stocked warehouse and pull down off of the racks that which is necessary from the word of God that has been stored up within you to address whatever situation life may bring through your children, through their teachers, through whatever it is that comes into your life. Your warehouse, your heart, must be fully stocked with the word of God so that you have all that is necessary to pass on to the next generation. If the word of God is in the heart, then the word of God will also be on the lips. After all, doesn't the Bible say, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks? So if the word of God is abiding in our hearts, certainly then it will be coming forth from our lips. And that's our second point. The word of God on your lips. And that's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7. "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you arise." Now consider how God has given us as parents. Listen, he's placed within our very nature a desire, a willingness, even a passion to sacrifice huge amounts of time and attention to the rearing of one solitary individual. Think about that. Think about how your heart is so turned toward this child that you will give complete days and years in instructing them in the way they should walk. 18 years, 20 years, 25 years. These children are going to be influenced by you, by the words that you speak, the things that you place before them on a daily basis are going to have a lasting impact on your children. After so many years of love and training, when the kids are grown, sometimes it's difficult to change that role of mom and dad, because eventually that role of mom and dad becomes a friend, a dear friend. a dear, treasured friend who you've invested so much of your life in raising, realizing that the discipline of the Lord is now their portion. You've raised them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Then you hand them off to the point where now God is their disciplinarian. God will discipline them when they need to. And it's hard as a parent to step back and say, okay, God, you deal with them now. Even though I want to deal with them, you deal with them. They're adults now. And I have to allow the Lord to be the one who disciples them. Now, this phrase, when we look at it, teach them diligently. You shall teach them diligently to your children. These truths from God's eternal word, you're to teach them diligently. And this word that is used here by Moses, it translates a Hebrew word that actually means to sharpen, to sharpen. Adam Clark says that the word depicts a constant friction of a sharpening stone. It's the introduction of a repeated irritant, he says, that is designed to hone a knife or to hone a sword. It's that continued repeated irritant that is held as a stone against steel, that by constant repetition, that sword is going to be sharp. I find it interesting that the training of children who are born in sin would be described as a repeated irritant, the friction of a sharpening stone against hardened steel. Now, in order to teach them diligently, parents will continually repeat themselves, and children will be continually irritated by that repetition. But we repeat ourselves just from the age of 2 to 3 or 1 to 2. Think of how many times you say, no, no, no. Actually, many children's first word is no because they hear it so much. That constant repetition of shaping and molding is an irritant to the child, and it's a honing of the steel of their soul being shaped and molded as diligent parents who know the Word of God and love the Word of God are now imparting the Word of God continually to their children. The repetition that is involved in discipling our children, again, is described in these words. You, as a parent, shall talk of them when you sit in your home, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. In this context, it is a command of the Lord that is repeated when you sit at home, when you're sitting at the kitchen table, when you're walking in the evening, in the springtime, along the path by the river, when you rise up in the morning, and when you lie down at night. These commandments serve as a divine irritant that is working on the heart of your child to bring the conviction of sin and the grace of God to them on a continual basis for 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 18 long years. God is honing the sword of your child by the stone of his word as you impart it to them on a daily basis. Now let me stop here and emphasize the fact that discipleship of children is to be accomplished primarily, most importantly, by their parents. The God-given responsibility for teaching children about the person and work of God belongs to mom and dad. I can't say that any stronger. After all, mom and dad are the ones who are there when the child wakes up, as Deuteronomy says, and when they lie down at night. And while I'm fairly certain that you would agree with this interpretation of the text, there are many parents who often leave the bulk of spiritual training to the staff and volunteers of the local church. And over the past 30 years, it seems that the church has been more than willing to take the role of spiritual development out of the hands of parents and take it on to themselves. I heard one preacher this week who said this concerning the church. Oftentimes in the church, we give this message to the parents. The training of your children should be left to trained professionals. Don't do this at home. That's so far from what the Word of God teaches. It's so far from that. You know, from 1979 to 1990, I served actually in this church in the role of youth pastor with my wife. We built what I believe was a thriving youth ministry. Oftentimes on Wednesday nights, we had 40 or 50 children that were here, teenagers that were here to come to study the Word of God together. But when I looked at the adult Bible study that was meeting, as kids, we're meeting in that side of the building. There's 40 or 50 of us, and there's 4 or 5 adults meeting in Bible study here. 4 or 5 that were meeting here. None of the parents of the children that we had under our care were in Bible study. Not one of them. Not one. So we spent our lives for 11 years trying to disciple these children. But it was a losing proposition, because they were not hearing these things in the home. They were not seeing these things that we were teaching them, patterned by their parents. Now, there were some children who went on, and some became missionaries, which were great. But the bulk of them, by the time they reached college age, had walked away. They walked away from the church. Over the past few weeks, I've been listening to a series of sermons by a Southern Baptist preacher named Vody Bachum. In one of his sermons, Vody shared some absolutely, I thought, staggering statistics concerning the Southern Baptist Conference. Now, despite the work of innumerable youth pastors, the statistics show that 75 to 80% of the young people in their denomination walk away from the church by the time they reach their freshman year of college. And Vody put it this way. He said, we're going to give you an illustration. He says, in the Southern Baptist Conference, there are 16 million believers. In the whole denomination, there are 16 million believers. Now, if we continue to go the way that we're going, in one generation, there will only be 4 million. In the next generation, there will only be 1 million. And in the next generation, only 250,000. In 4 generations, we'll go from 16 million to 250,000. He said something is desperately wrong here. And what he believed was desperately wrong was that the church had taken the responsibility. Remember, they used to say I think it was the 1980s, it takes a village to raise a child. It takes godly parents to raise godly children. And the whole of the community of believers here is there to support those parents, to equip those parents, to help those parents. But it is in the Bible, parental responsibility to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Where have we gone wrong? Where have we gone wrong? I've learned from my many years in youth ministry that a half an hour or an hour and a half of studying the Word of God in the middle of the week is not sufficient to undo the dysfunction of a worldly home environment. Now, don't get me wrong, a few of our kids went on to live vibrant Christian lives, but the majority, again, faded away after graduating from high school. As a church, we here desire to assist parents in training their children. That's why we brought in the catechism years ago, because we want our children to have a theological foundation for life. Certainly, we want them to memorize the Word of God, to store it up in their hearts, but we also want a theological framework on which they can hang those Bible verses and know the triune God. It's our desire that they would be theologically and biblically literate when they leave this place. But we don't go home with them. to help them memorize. You do. We can't enforce this. You can. We can hold forth the standards and develop the best curriculum known to man, but it isn't enough if it's not taught, if it's not modeled on a daily basis in the house. Mom and dad leading their children in prayer. The greatest thing that parents can do for their children is to explain the gospel to them. And think about it. God gives you opportunities almost on a daily basis to share the gospel with your children. Why? Because they're going to sin. And you're going to be able to restore them every day, not only into the fellowship of the family after they have been disciplined, but also into fellowship with God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Teach them about repentance of sin and faith in Christ that washes away all of their sin. And you can do that every day. Why? Because they will sin every day. They'll beat up their sister. They'll beat up their brother. They'll steal cookies out of the cookie jar. They'll lie to you on a continual basis. You have plenty of opportunity to share the gospel with your children. They give you that time. Now, if you have the Word of God abiding in your heart, it will most naturally come forth from your lips. And finally, we need to make our homes a sanctuary where the Word of God is at the very center, where Christ is at the center of our home, and the Word of God is plastered on the walls, written upon the doorposts, hanging in the very front of our eyes, as Moses writes in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 8, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." And what is Moses saying here? Well, Moses instructed Israel to keep the Word of God in front of them at all times. Keep the Word of God before your eyes at all times. And because you think with your head, and because you act with your hands, Moses taught them to tie the Word of God to their head and bind it to their hand as a continual reminder to think and to act in accord with the revealed Word of God. But listen, what Moses intended, I believe, to be a spiritual reality in Israel, living a life that is saturated with the Word of God, the Israelites actually made into a practical, physical practice. What did they do? They binded pieces of paper in leather boxes upon their head and on their right hand. Phylacteries that they made where they would put scripture verses and literally place it. And in a ritual every day, they would put that on their head and on their hand. When I believe that the reality of this is so much more spiritual than physical. It is the Word of God before our eyes. It is the Word of God that directs the acts of my hands. I'm not going to get that by wearing it in a box on my forehead. Today as believers in Christ, we have Bible verses in artwork on the walls of our house. We have scriptures on our screensavers. We have Bible verses that pop up when you wake up your iPad, our smartphones. You push your numbers in, boom, there's Bible verses right there. We have teaching available from world-class teachers literally at our fingertips. More than any generation, friends, we have the Word of God accessible in glorious ways to us throughout each and every day of our lives. But do these physical reminders make a difference in our lives any more than wearing a box on your head? We must have the Word of God hidden in our heart. It must be on your heart first. And then ask by the mercy and grace of God that we can then pass it on to our lovely, beloved children. Understanding, folks, the frailty of our own flesh. Understanding the depravity in the world in which we live. And because we are, in fact, engaged in a spiritual battle, we need to joyfully fill our lives and the lives of our children with the Word of God. Consider the environment for a minute in which our kids live. If your child is enrolled in public school, then for 180 days every year, your children are confronted with a system that is aggressively anti-Christian. Their history classes have been carefully sanitized to remove every inference of the Christian faith. Their science classes are founded upon the possibility of life springing forth from nothing. Oh, a little beam. It was a big bang that happened. The greatest lie to be permeated upon mankind is the theory of evolution. And that hasn't become a theory, it is fact in our schools. So we teach our children that there is no God, that this just happened by chance. And then I want to ask you, can 45 minutes in Sunday school, two or three times a month, can it possibly deprogram all of the lies that are taught in 1,260 hours of public education that they will receive every year of their life for 12 or 16 years? Do the math, friends. It doesn't add up. So what do? You hand them to us and say, you do it. Well, our elders will hand them back to you and say, it's not our job, man. It's not our job. We are here to help you. We are here to motivate you. We are here to assist you. We'll give you everything that you need. But it is your responsibility as a mom and dad to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So, my friends, we'll close with this. Christian discipleship begins in the home, in our homes. And our homes should be sanctuaries where our children can find the truth of God's word amidst a world of lies. Hope. They can find hope and peace in your house, in a world of fear and intimidation. They should be able to find justice in your home against an unjust world that we live in. They should find holiness in a world that is overtaken with depravity. A place of prayer. Our homes should be a place of prayer. And prayer should accompany every meal that we eat. And the Word of God should take precedent over whatever is on television tonight. Except the Eagles game. Oh, they played yesterday. I'm sorry. And when our children are gone, you know, a lot of times what happens when you do a sermon that is based upon raising children, everybody who has already raised their children checks out and say, I don't need any of this stuff. Well, let's wait a minute here. All of my children are raised. If all of our children are gone, that doesn't end our discipleship. It actually expands our discipleship. Because you see, the Parsons household was established in 1980, and we have five individuals in the household. But now, in 2018, there are 15 individuals now in the Parsons household. So it hasn't shrunk, it's grown. So the sphere of influence in my family has moved from 5 to 15 now. What does that mean? What it means now, I have 5 people that I dearly love more than life itself. 15 people that I now pray for on a daily basis. 15 people who call me grandpa, who love me, who I have the ability to speak the word of God with strength and clarity and boldness. So friends, because your hair is gray doesn't mean that you don't have children to raise yet. You have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren that you can impart the Word of God and the Word of God's grace to on a regular basis. Finally, I want you to know that this discipleship is not an elective course in the body of Christ. It's not an elective course. It is a part of the core curriculum of who we are and what we do. We are called of Jesus himself to go into all of the world and make disciples of all nations. But my friends, it begins in the house. It begins in the house. And then it goes to the ends of the earth. So next week, we'll go from our house to the ends of the earth, and we'll continue to look at building a community of disciples here at Harvest Fellowship. Father, I ask that you would take these words that I have stumbled over this morning and make them, Lord, a honed sword that would pierce the heart, that would bring transformation to the lives of your beloved people. I pray, O Lord, that your word that you gave through Moses would be affecting our own conscience and the soul of those, Lord, who have heard this morning, that our families would be benefited from the time that we've spent together here today. And Father, I pray for anyone who is here this morning who does not have a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, anyone who is under the conviction of sin, that, Father, you would graciously provide the gift of repentance and faith in Christ, that they might be born again. We trust in you, Father. I ask that you would continue to shape and mold us as individuals, as believers in Christ. And as you do that, Lord, then you will also shape and mold the church. And as you shape and mold the church, we believe that you will also shape and mold the community around us. All for your glory, O God, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.